Good evening. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would, open and put your bookmark in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, that's where we will study this evening. It's good to see you tonight. There's very few things that are more encouraging than going someplace and seeing folks that you have known for a long time, people that are old friends, people that have been influences in your life, people that have been a part of your family's life, and there are a lot of folks here tonight, a lot of visitors that I've known and that are friends. Thank you for coming. That's an encouragement to me. Folks that that have been close to my family through the years, and most of our connections really are connections that started with my mom and dad, and I appreciate you being here. It's just, it's an encouragement, and it's a wonderful feeling, and so I want you to know how much I appreciate that. For the folks here, I've appreciated your comments, and I hope that our studies have been profitable to you, and I hope the things that we talk about this evening will be as well. I can't not address Don's comment in regards to my biased and accent. Let me just say in reply, Don, that this is the accent of the angels. So when you get to heaven, get used to it, buddy. This is what you're going to hear all the time. And everybody there is going to go, "Where are you from?" Yesterday morning, when we were talking somewhat about our need to make sure and make God's word our standard in all that we do, that what God has done is He has shown us what He wants. We talked a little bit about the culture. For those of you here, for those of you who weren't, just go back and listen to the lesson, then you can catch up. One of the things that we addressed was the kind of shift in thinking in the world around us from the idea that there is an objective truth out there, that there's a reality that everyone can agree on, to the idea that truth or goodness or right and wrong is either a culturally defined concept, or what is more popular and what's increasingly becoming popular, the idea that that everything's subjective, that I get to choose what I think is right and what I think is okay, and you get to choose what you think is okay, and as long as you're okay with yours and I'm okay with mine, we just all need to learn to get along in this kind of subjectively driven world. And that presents problems for those of us that are Christians. As we're trying to talk to people about the gospel, finding common ground, because we believe that there's an objective reality determined by God. And very often you run into conflict and difficulties, and especially if you try to defend the Bible as the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And the world who are doubters have kind of developed a series of arguments that are fairly commonly addressed to those of us who accept the Bible as an objective truth that God has placed before us. And many of them have to do with drawing questions about things in the Bible that are hard to prove. For instance, if you talk to somebody about the Genesis story, it never fails that when you say, "Well, I believe that sin or evil originated because Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and Satan takes the form of a serpent." And that's about as far as you get, because the next question is, wait a minute, do you really believe that Eve talked to a snake? My reply, just because I'm a bit of a smart aleck, is, do you talk to your dog? Do you think your dog understands? And, you know, that kind of lightens things a little. But it is the miraculous aspect of Scripture that very often people have a problem with. And for those of us who are Christians, especially for you young people, I think these kinds of things you really need to grapple with. If we're going to stand on the Word of God, we're going to have to accept that a God who is unlimited in power, unlimited in knowledge, unlimited in wisdom, a God who is the God that the Bible portrays Him to be, has the capacity to do things in this world that are unthinkable to us. I can't explain the relationship between Adam and Eve and the animals. I don't know if Satan speaking as a serpent is an anomaly or if there was some kind of conversation that went on. I have no idea. But I believe that God can do anything that God determines to do. And so going forward, what you have to grapple with is, well, wait a minute. I don't believe that Moses parted the Red Sea, and I don't believe that God did all of those plagues on Egypt. And I don't believe that Jesus walked on the water, and I don't believe that Jesus fed thousands with loaves and fishes. And I just don't believe those things. Well, I'm going to tell you something. For those of us trying to serve the Lord, we have no choice but to believe those things. You throw away the miraculous in the Scriptures, you throw away the most powerful witness that there is, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that God has been working through people for generations. And as you read through the Bible story, and as especially you get to the life of Jesus, the miracles that he did become very crucial. In fact, John starts his gospel by saying, my proposition to you is that before the world was, God was, and that the Word, who was God, came into the world in the flesh, and we learned about God through him, and that this Jesus that I am introducing you to actually was God, and here's why I believe it. And so he just starts going through various and sundry miracles and talks about the stories that went with those miracles. And when he gets to the end, he says, now many other things Jesus did in the presence of these witnesses that are not written here, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And so no matter how somebody tries to make us feel ashamed or feel like that we've bought into fables and myths or that we are not rational, reasonable people because we believe in the miracles, we cannot let go of that. The people that listened to Jesus and saw Jesus were much impressed by the things that he did. In Matthew chapter 14, when he walks on the water, calms the storm, the people in the boat says, this surely is the Son of God. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him by night. And I don't know where Nicodemus's heart was. I think he, at this point, is probably trying to make sense of this all. But at least he's honest with what he's seeing. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher that comes from God. Nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God's with him. And everywhere he went, John chapter 6, he feeds the thousands. They want to make him a king. Their conclusion is, this is the prophet that's supposed to come into the world. This is the Christ that God's been telling us about for generations. But they had that reaction over and over. And so I want to propose to you that when we read chapters like Matthew chapter 9, we need to understand how crucial it is to our faith. But I want to make a couple of different observations about the miracles from this passage. Ultimately, this is why God gives us all this evidence, so that we can conclude God's behind what's going on here. But in the wisdom of God, it seems to me that he's also helped us to understand some very practical things about our convictions and about our beliefs and about what God has planned and about our service to him, and that he does that at times by use of miracles. And I think that happens over and over in Matthew chapter 9. So what I want to do for the next few minutes this evening, I want to take these miracles and I want to draw some conclusions, some lessons that we learn from these miracles, separate from the idea that this is where our faith, in part, stands. For instance, I want to propose to you that the very first incident we find in Matthew chapter 9 helps us to understand that Jesus really does have the power to forgive our sins. If you're not a Christian and somebody's invited you to visit this evening, I want you to pay careful attention to this section. This is one of the appeals of the gospel. In almost every book of the New Testament, at some point, the writer turns to the sacrifice of Christ and what it means to us relative to the idea of forgiveness. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. And when you stop and think about forgiveness and the concept behind it, especially if you think of it in terms of justification, which doesn't simply carry with the idea of forgiveness, but the idea of standing innocent before the judge. Do you appreciate that we can't accomplish that? Once you're guilty, you're guilty. I ran a little late getting away from supper on the way over here this evening, and so I was coming down I-75 or 275, whatever it is out here now. And I'm going to have to go forward for saying this. I was exceeding the speed limit. Now, had I gotten pulled over by a Tampa policeman, and they said, "Mr. Bowman, you're driving 66 in a 65, which is all I was doing. Okay, you got me. Why are you driving so fast, sir?" "Well, I'm preaching over here, Temple Terrace. We all break the law when it comes to driving fast. And I'm running late." And he says, "You know, I know a lot of you preachers that run late. I tell you what, I'm going to let you go." "Great, thanks." And I take off at 66 and a 65 to get here. Am I innocent because he let me go? No. I've been excused from the consequences, but here's the challenge of justification. Once I'm guilty, I can't unguilt myself. And even if somebody says, I forgive you, I'm still guilty. But justification carries with it the idea of standing before the judge, and the judge looks at you, considers you innocent. Hebrews chapter 10. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. And that's the way God looks at his people. And I'm going to tell you, there is great appeal there. Because if you're a conscientious person, you probably grapple with your failures, do you not? You feel guilty for the things that you've done. And the reality is, how do you undo that? Well, sometimes you just leave it alone until time makes you kind of forget about it. But the reality is, it's still there. But what God offers to us in the gospel is alleviation of guilt. It doesn't have to bother us any longer. That we can stand before God, and in the eyes of God, we are innocent. Sin has no more control over us, as the book of Romans argues. And there's a lot of appeal there. If you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that that's kind of the fundamental basis of the gospel. That God can forgive you, and that's the only way in the world that that can happen, that you can be innocent. But here's my question, and here's the challenge. How do you know you're forgiven? We test reality in our world by means of an empirical method. This is the way science would approach that. If you can taste it, touch it, see it, smell it, or hear it, it is real. How do you know the podium's real? Well, because I can feel it. That's the way we argue reality in our world. And the challenge is when the gospel says you're forgiven of your sins, you stand innocent in the eyes of God, how do you know that that's the case? I think this is an important question to ask. How do you know? And people have different answers to this. There are religious organizations that say, well, you have to have somebody who's in a position of mediation to speak on behalf of God and to assure you that you stand innocent in the eyes of God. You need a priest, essentially, or somebody else to tell you that. Let me ask you something about that. Has any human being ever lied to you? Do you just trust on the surface everything that everybody tells you? Do you think somebody might deceive you in that regard? Or do you think that they might be honestly mistaken? How do you know that they know? That's not really what I want to base my eternal salvation on, is it you? Some people say, well, I know I'm forgiven because I can feel it in my heart. It's just this emotion that swells up in me, and I'm just overwhelmed with joy, and I just want to go out and I want to tell the world. Well, I have three daughters and a wife. I grew up in a house with four women. There are things about that are just wonderful. But let me tell you something about emotion. Emotions are not trustworthy things. In the best of circumstances, you can feel great and be terribly sick. You can think you're the sickest person in the world, have absolutely nothing wrong with you. Or you can have an experience like I had. My oldest daughter, Haley, was here last night. I walked home one night, walked in the house. She was 13 years old. You can guess what was going on. She's in there crying. And I walk in, baby, what's wrong? She just shook her head. Baby, what's wrong? She just kept shaking her head. Hey, you got to tell me what's wrong. And she finally said, I don't know what's wrong. Well, this is my first daughter. I have no idea how to deal with that. In fact, what I told her was, baby, I need you to make something up because I can't fix I don't know. And it's my job to fix stuff. And the reality is, as she's going through adolescence and all the hormones that go on, boys or girls, you feel ways and you can't always account for them. Do you want to place your eternal salvation and base it upon the idea that I just feel it? How do you know? And I think if we're going to teach people the gospel, we need to be able to answer this. And the answer is, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I know that God forgives me because I trust. And of course, a critic is going to go, oh, you religious people, it's all about faith. Faith's your answer to everything because you can't disprove it. He got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk? Now stop right there. Do you appreciate that Jesus asked them the very question that we're entertaining right now? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or is it easier to say arise and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't prove it. And notice that he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of God has power, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus performs the miracle, but before performing the miracle, he makes a point of arguing that the power to do what I am about to do argues that I have power to do things that you can't prove and that I can't prove. And I offer this as proof. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I struggle with my temptations. I'm not any different than anybody else. And I go to bed at night feeling bad about myself, probably more than I ought to. But I'm going to stand before God justified. Because as long as I am willing to work on it and confess it and get up and try to do better, God promises me that because my conviction and my faith is in my Lord Jesus Christ, He has the power to forgive my sins, and I have strong evidence of the truth of that. And we need to tell people that. People need to know that our conviction is not just some mamby-pamby, better felt than told, oh, it's a feeling, or somebody over here, Pastor Billy Bob, Jimmy Joe, told me I was okay with God, so I'm okay with God. I'm not going to put my confidence in them, but I do put my confidence in God that can say, let me show you why I can forgive sins. Because I have the power to do things that nobody else can do. Let me offer a second observation to you. The miracle's proof that our sins are really forgiven. Second observation. I want you to appreciate that the miracle's proof that Jesus really does have the power to give eternal life. Perhaps the greatest appeal of the gospel is life forever. Saturday was the 2-year anniversary of my dad's death, and several of you here tonight were very close friends with my dad. And I miss him every day. It was hard to go through. Those of you who have lost loved ones, you get that. Young people don't get it yet, but you're going to get it. It's just a matter of time. And because we lose people and because we deal with death on a regular basis, When Jesus makes promises like God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life, man, that has appeal to us. And the older you get, and the more your body starts breaking down, and now I'm dealing with a disease I didn't know I had, or I'm dealing with joints that aren't working anymore, or I can't get out and play pickleball the way that I'd like to get out and play pickleball because my body's falling apart, the idea of eternal life becomes much more precious. Those of you who are older than 50 or 60 or 70, do you think about it more than you did when you were 20 or 30 or 40? I mean, everybody wants to live forever. And that is essentially what God promises. It's what He told Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. It is the point that the Hebrew writer makes in chapter 2 when he says that Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death that all our lifetime we live in bondage to. You can't get away from it. But it's more than that. I want you to appreciate that the hope of eternal life that God offers is not just Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around on a cloud forever. I'm going to tell you, some of the concepts about eternity, they don't appeal to me at all. I'm not crazy about harp music. The idea of doing nothing but hanging out and floating around forever, that doesn't appeal to me at all. But what God does promise us is a resurrected body. That eternal life has something concrete about it, that we're going to experience whatever God has in store for us in a body that's like this body, but it's not like this body. It's spiritual as opposed to physical. How do you explain that? I can't. 1 Corinthians 15 says that it's buried in dishonor and raised in glory, that it's buried in weakness, it's raised in power, that it's buried corruptible, it's raised incorruptible. And then he goes on to say, you know, God has the power to make all these kinds of bodies. He can make an eternal body out of your temporal body. And so having born the earthy will bear the image of the heavenly. But I'm going to tell you something, that's appealing. And not only because of the body, but because of what it demands. I hear people from time to time talk about, you know, what do you think heaven's going to be like? I don't know, except this. We'll experience it. And the reason I know that is because we're going to have a body. And that's what our body does. Our body eats chocolate chip cookies and tastes how wonderful they are. And yes, that is a hint. If I haven't eaten with you yet, yeah, so, yeah. Our body likes to see beautiful sunsets. That's part of what makes this world a glorious place. And God designed the world so that our senses can take it in, so that He can bless us, so that we can appreciate Him, so that we can appreciate His power and His wisdom, not only in making a world like this, but a world that we appreciate. Beautiful music. Our senses, our body is given to us so that we can experience God's creation. What is heaven going to be like? I don't know, but it's going to be real because God's going to give me a body to experience it. And it's never going to grow old, and it's never going to decay, and it's never going to be subject to time, and it will be glorious like the resurrected body of our Lord. I want that. For a lot of folks, that's why we get up and serve the Lord every day. The question is, how do you know? How do you know God's going to give us eternal life? You ever met anybody that's been raised from the dead? Please don't raise your hand. You know, we're right back to the issue that we had with forgiveness. God makes these promises, but they're promises that we can't test. We can't give up our spirit and then take it back again just so that we can see what happens in between. We can't go there in some interdimensional transportation and see eternity and heaven and resurrected glorified bodies. We can't prove it in the ways that we go about proving everything else in this life. And so the idea of a resurrected glorified eternal body is an issue of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the point that Hebrews 11 is making. God has given us promises that we can't see yet. But because He has proven Himself reliable, we can accept them as true. And you see that in Matthew chapter 9. Start reading, if you would, in verse 18. While He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." What tremendous conviction and confidence he has in God. So Jesus arose and followed Him, and His disciples did so. Down to verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, "Make room, the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. Why did they ridicule Him? Because they knew she was dead. You hear people say, "Well, surely she swooned." I realize they lived 2,000 years ago, but these people weren't idiots. They knew how to measure whether somebody was dead. And inevitably, somebody said, "Well, maybe she's not brain dead yet." Oh, come on. The girl is dead, and it's very clear she's dead, and everybody understands she's dead. And when Jesus says she's not dead, because from God's perspective, she's just sleeping. So He sends everybody out. In verse 25, He goes in, takes her by the hand. The girl arose and reported this, went out into all the land. What does that prove to me? It proves to me that Jesus has the power to command my spirit either to leave or to reenter my body. And not only that, but the power to change that body if He so chooses. If He's got the power to give and take life, He's got the power to fix the body part. And this is not an isolated incident. If you go to Luke chapter 7, there's a widow lady and a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, and it's her son, her only son. And Jesus raises him from the dead. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. His own sisters don't want him to roll back the stone and open the tomb, because surely he's already started decomposing. That wasn't any obstacle for God. Lazarus come forth, and so he does. Jesus raised himself from the dead. You don't want to stop and consider that very often, because we think God raised him from the dead. But Jesus makes the observation in John chapter 10, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." I've got the power to lay down my life, but I can't take it up again. Only God can do that. And if God did it over and over, He did it so that you and I could lay down our heads at night and know full well that if I don't get up tomorrow morning, if I am dead, if this is my final night on the earth, I know what's going to happen to me. And I'll be honest with you, I do not know how people live in this life without that conviction. I don't know how people deal with death. I've watched friends die over the weekend. I've had family die. We had 2 deaths in our congregation and extended families just last week. Death is all around us. It is a monster. It robs us. It frustrates us. It makes us angry. It makes us sad. It gives us despair. But to a child of God, we're just sleeping. And I have absolute confidence in that, because God proved to me that He can do what He promised. Does that help you? Well, let me offer one other, maybe two. If you look at the miracles of Matthew chapter 9, not only do the miracles help us to understand that God really does have the power to forgive sins and really does have the power to give life like He promises, but that He has the power to reward faith. And that's kind of where this lesson keeps going back to, Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things we hope for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 6, we find that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And no matter what you want to argue in regards to definitions, the bottom line is the only way that we have a relationship with God is because we trust Him. That's what faith is, and that's going to produce the proper response of obedience and repentance and everything else. It's the bottom line is faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. We're justified by our faith. And so that's what God asks of us. I'm not saying that we don't need to be baptized. I'm not saying that you know, we don't have to work. Don't misunderstand. But none of those things are worth anything if we don't trust that God's going to do what He asks us, what He tells us He's going to do. And that's why we serve. But how do you know? I mean, you guys, y'all are here on a Monday night. Monday night football is about to come on. Now, I'm going to finish up before 8 o'clock, so you'll still be able to catch most of the game. But there's a lot of things you've been doing. Most of the world is not sitting in a church building on a Monday night listening to some guy with an angelic accent talk about faith. Most people are out living life because there's no hope for them. You are giving yourself to circumstances that are highly unusual just because you trust what God says. And you're going to get up tomorrow, and you're going to live a particular way, and you're going to talk to people about your faith, and you're going to try to help them to come to trust in God. Man, that's risky. That's risky behavior right there. Yeah, you'll lose some friends. Yes, people won't want to hang around you. Oh, I don't want to be around him. He's going to talk to me about the Bible some more. We live our life and we make all kinds of sacrifices. We accept all kinds of challenges simply because we trust God. So the question that we've asked over and over is, how do I know that God's going to reward my faith? We need to know God's going to reward our faith if we're going to get up tomorrow and do it all again. And the answer is, I know that God's going to reward my faith because of faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things we cannot see. In this same context, if you go back up to verse 20, we skipped over these few verses. While Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house to raise his daughter from the dead, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. She said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." And Jesus turned around when he saw her, and he said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that point on. What point does Jesus make? That he's rewarding her for her faith. Now, rest assured, the power's not in the woman's faith. The power's in Jesus. If you read Mark's account and Luke's account, that's very clear. In fact, it's almost humorous because they're walking along, and the woman touches his garment, and Jesus turns around and said, "Who touched me?" One of the apostles went, "What? What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. You're in this huge crowd of people. You can't help but somebody touch you." And Jesus makes the observation the power had gone out from him. I don't think he's ignorant of that. I think he knows exactly what's happening and that he exercised that power on purpose. But he's making a point because the woman then has to come forward and say, "I did it." And do you appreciate the courage that took? Because her particular condition made her unclean. She wasn't supposed to be in a crowd of people. And according to Jewish law, everybody that came in contact with her, they were unclean. And had they known what was going on and that she was unclean and that she had defiled all of them, she would have been cast out. This is a risky thing. But she does it because she has absolute confidence that Jesus has this kind of power because she trusts in him. And so she does this, and Jesus makes a point to single her out so that he could say, "Because you trusted in me, I healed you." I'm going to stand before God one day, and so are you. I don't know what that's going to look like. But I'm going to give account of myself. I don't know if there's going to be questions or if God's just going to give me my life in review. I really have no idea. Some of that kind of scares me. But I know what's going to happen. God's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." And he's going to do it because I trust that he's going to do that. And I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to try to live a godly life. Just like you're going to get up tomorrow and you're going to try to live a godly life. And some of that's going to entail doctrinal issues, and some of that's going to entail practical day-to-day issues and character and being the kind of husband or wife that we're supposed to be, or being the kind of parent we're supposed to be, or the kind of citizen we're supposed to be. But we're all going to do that, and we're going to live a disciplined life in imitation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to do that because we believe that God will reward us. And we believe not blindly, but because Jesus proves that people of faith will be rewarded. Let me offer one last observation here. I want you to appreciate, and you might think this one's a stretch, but bear with me. Not only do the miracles of Jesus prove to us He can actually forgive sins, and that they prove to us that He actually gives us eternal life in a resurrected body, and that they actually prove to us that Jesus can reward His faith, but it proves to us also that Jesus can give us sight, that Jesus illuminates us. And in this age of darkness and doubt, I think this is important. Because what we're proposing to the world, what Jesus proposed to the world, is that He was the light that came into the world. This is another theme in John. He mentions it 4 or 5 different times. I'm the light of the world. How do I know that? What does that even mean? Well, it means that Jesus came to show us God and to show us that all these things that God has written and revealed, that they are true. And that we really were created in the image of God, and that really we do really face a destiny where we stand before God, and that we are judged, and that God is the being that He proposes Himself to be, and that what God demands really does have some substance attached to it. It's not a fairy tale, folks, that we've accepted here. It is pie in the sky, but it's pie in the sky knowing that the pie is really there. And He came to show us all that, to prove it. And of course, the question is, why should I believe Jesus and not Muhammad? You know, I think Islam, last I saw, was the fastest growing religious doctrine in the world. Is that right? Anybody confirm that? Some of you scholars? No? Okay, ask somebody else. Well, how do I know it's not Muhammad? How do I know it's not Confucius? How do I know that I don't need to be practicing Hinduism? How do I know that Jesus is the light? How do I know it really came from God? God really created everything, and that it wasn't some cosmic explosion? How do I know the answers to all these questions? I'll tell you why. Because as Jesus in verse 27 goes out of the house of Jairus, it says, when He departed from there, 2 blind men followed Him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And He came into the house, and the blind man came to Him, and Jesus said, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Jesus came to open our eyes. And you think, man, that's really a stretch. Turn over to John chapter 9, and this is where we'll finish up. In John chapter 9, Jesus and His apostles are in the temple. And as they passed by, verse 1 says, they saw a man who was blind from his birth. And the apostles asked Jesus, what did this guy do? Did this guy sin? Did his parents? Somebody had to have sinned for him to be born blind. And Jesus' reply is, this man didn't sin and his parents didn't sin, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. And so as the story goes along, in a point where Jesus makes the observation in verse 5, I'm the light of the world, He heals the man of his blindness, and the man goes away seeing. And everybody who knows him, because he's been this way for 3 decades or more, everybody knows they're just amazed by this. Is this the blind guy? He looks like him. No, it's him. It really is him. And it's a Saturday that this happens, and the Pharisees catch wind of it. Already suspicious of Jesus about everything. And so they call the blind man on the carpet. And they start grilling him about who opened his eyes and what he thinks about them. The blind man's reply in verse 17, he said, well, I think he's a prophet. And they didn't believe that. And so they call the blind man's parents in. Is this really your son that was born blind? Yeah, that's him. Well, what happened to him? We don't know. We just know he's born blind. He's a grown man. Ask him. Don't get us wrapped up in this. And so as things go along, the man defends Jesus simply because he saw the power. The power is obvious. How do you say he's not from God? To the point that when you get to verse 34, they say, you know, how could you instruct us? You were born in sin. Had to be because you were blind. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. In verse 36, Jesus goes and finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, I don't know who he is. And Jesus says, it's me. Notice he says, you've seen him. I think that's interesting. I don't think that's an accident. You've seen him, and it's he that's talking to you. And his reply is, he realizes Jesus is the one. Remember, he didn't see Jesus when his eyes were open. Jesus put clay on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So when his eyes were open, Jesus is not the first thing he sees. He hasn't seen Jesus yet. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. And then he knows exactly that this is the man who told him to go do this. And I want you to notice that Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I've come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Now we're talking not about physical things, but spiritual things, aren't we? Jesus makes the transition from the power to give sight physically to the power to give sight spiritually. And the Pharisees are listening to this and they get it in verse 40. And they ask him, are we blind also? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you were blind, you would understand who I am. But the fact of the matter is, you think you see and you don't see anything. What does Jesus do? He takes a miracle involving sight and he makes a point involving illumination. How do I know that Jesus is the way to live life and not something else? Why because I accept Jesus should I accept that I was created by God and that I will stand before God? All of these things that are fundamental to my faith, the things that I believe about my world, what Doy would call my worldview. Why do I accept all that? Because Jesus can take people who are blind and can give them sight, and that's exactly what he's done to every one of us. And if you're not a Christian, that's what he can do for you. And I have no doubt about that. I can't taste it, I can't touch it, I can't smell it, I can't feel it, I can't hear it. But Jesus proved it to me. And I want you to think about that as we are wrapping this up. We talk about all the blessings of God and all the things that God has done and eternal life, forgiveness, illumination, rewarding faith. What wonderful blessings. But here is something that goes absolutely beyond that to me. God proved himself to me. The creator of the universe, the omniscient, omnipotent God, who I can't even fathom. I can't understand separate from his revelation. Everything about him defies my ability to wrap my head around. His greatness surpasses anything we can imagine. But he thinks enough of me and you that not only did he say, here's some things I can do for you, things you can't test, but I tell you what, let me prove it to you. Does that not impress you? Does that not say something about the love of God? About his concern for your soul and my soul? That he would go so far to take us weakling, sinful, defiant, rebellious people. And so I tell you what, I'm going to save you and I'm going to prove myself to you. Are we not of all people most fortunate? These miracles are very practical to us, folks, not just because they prove that Jesus is the Son of God, because they help us get up every day and understand that what we are living is not a fairy tale, It is a well-grounded, reasonable proposition where God has proven himself. And may God help us to get up every day and live with that kind of confidence. Thanks for your attention. There may be those here who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand something about putting your faith in Jesus. It is well-founded. And I understand the life he asks us to live is a disciplined one and it's difficult. But the promises, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So I beg you, if you've never obeyed the gospel, give some serious thought about it. We're going to sing this invitation song. Don't sing it blindly. And for those of us that are not going to obey the gospel, there may be somebody here that's struggling with this. Sing encouragingly to them. That's why we're doing this. And for those of you who've just kind of lost your way, you've lost your faith, and maybe some of the things we've talked about have resonated, and you want to do better, and maybe things to repent of, we'd be glad to pray for you. We'd be glad to help you in any way you can. All we'd ask you to do is respond while together we stand and while we sing.